1, verses 67 to 80. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles that's scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 804. So again, if you're using one of those Bibles, that's page 804 as we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Well, have you ever had to wait for something that you really, really want? Judah, Emmy, Ellie, Josiah, you wouldn't know anything about that, would you guys? Waiting for something that you really, really want, maybe around this time of year that happens, you long for that gift that you whispered to Grandpa because you know he's a softie and he's going to get it for you, and you're just ready for that to come, but you know you have to wait until Christmas. Or ladies, maybe it's around your anniversary and your husband has told you to keep the weekend clear, but it's still a month away and you have to wait for the weekend to come to see what he has planned. Maybe you have filled out those college applications, but now you're waiting for that acceptance letter. Or you finish planning the summer vacation with your family, but it's only Easter and it's still cold here in Ohio, and so you have to wait to get to that tropical paradise. In all these situations, you have a joyful expectation for something that's going to be a future payoff, and you're just ready for it to be here. Yet, in this world, these kinds of expectations can fall short. Sometimes it can be a little bit dangerous to have these kind of joyful expectations. Your husband told you to block off the whole weekend, but it turns out he only made plans for dinner on Saturday night. The college you really wanted to get to waitlisted you. Vacation time gets here and your kids just fought the whole time and it's not the paradise that you thought it was going to be. You open up the gift from Grandma and Grandpa only to find out it's not the right Lego set. You wanted Kylo Ren, but they got you Darth Vader. They got you Grandpa's bad guy in Star Wars, not your bad guy in Star Wars. In all of these things, these future hopes, your joyful expectation doesn't live up to all the hype. And if you're maybe a little more seasoned in life, you go through these things enough and you stop to maybe feel a joyful expectation. You protect yourself a little bit because you know it's just going to let you down if you let yourself get a little too excited. Well, this morning I want us to cast our gaze onto a future hope, a joyful expectation that will not disappoint us. You see, the promises of Jesus will all come true. He will not disappoint. He came to save us from our enemies, to save us from our sin. As we listen this morning to the words of Zechariah, we hear from a man filled with the Holy Spirit who is celebrating the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise, a promise that extends lifetimes into the past before he was even born, a promise made to him as a child of God, a promise which will be fulfilled after his newborn baby grows up and fulfills his calling of preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we get an inside look at the joy of Christmas in the life of Zechariah, the joy of a joyful expectation realized at the birth of his son, John. You and your kids will get a small picture of this on Christmas morning when you open up that gift and they say, "Yes, it's exactly what I wanted." It's a joyful expectation that has become realized. It's what you wanted it to be. And some of you, and some of you kids, will be reminded that our gift giving is incomplete and falls short when you open up some gifts and you say, "Oh, it's just what I wanted." And you think in your mind, "Oh, praise God, there's a receipt." When it comes to fulfillment of God's promises and the joyful expectation that it fills us with, I want us to hear these promises that God has made to his people, beginning with Abraham and going all through the ages. And what we see is that his promises do not disappoint us. All of his promises come true. Let's read together from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant to us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. First, I want us to see that there is a joyful deliverance from our enemies as we look at verses 68 through 75 together. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth have just had a son in their old age after a lifetime of infertility. Zechariah, in the previous passages, was visited by the angel Gabriel and promised this child. However, Zechariah, being old, didn't believe the words of the angel, and he asked, "How is this going to happen?" The angel responds and tells Zechariah that he will be struck mute until these things do happen, which included the naming of his son. He wanted to name the boy John. He is commanded to name the child this name, which means "God is gracious." And all of the events do come to pass, and that's what happened in the passage right before this. They have the child, and they name him John, and Zechariah begins to speak. He is no longer mute. And he blesses the Lord with his first words. After 9 months of silence, in the text that we just read, we get to hear the blessing that Zechariah speaks to the Lord as he's filled by the Holy Spirit. This is a prophecy. These are Zechariah's words, but they are more than that. They are the words of God himself. The Spirit of God has filled him. This is God's word. And they recount the deliverance of God's people, Israel, from their enemies and from their sin. The first section, 68 through 75, discuss the nation's deliverance from their enemies. In the second section, verses 76 to 79, tell of the knowledge that Zechariah's son will give the people, the knowledge that will lead to the forgiveness of their sin. So Zechariah begins and he declares in Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, he is referring to the coming visitation of Jesus, who's still in the womb of Mary when he has this prophecy. But he's also tying the past visitation of God to his people. You see, there was a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis. Don't confuse that with the Joseph. That's the husband of Mary, the earthly father of Jesus. But rather, this Joseph was long before the events that we're reading about today. It's in the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And in that book, Joseph prophesies about a visitation from God as well. The Joseph in Genesis was one of 12 sons of a man named Jacob, who later gets named Israel. Joseph is used by God to save his family from a famine as he rises to the upper ranks of the Egyptian government. At the end of his life, Joseph says these words to his brothers. So he has these 11 brothers that are going to become the nation of Israel. As they're living in Egypt with their families, he says these words to him towards the end of his life. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That is their father, their grandfather, and their great-grandfather. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" He's so confident that God is going to visit them and deliver them from Egypt that he wants them to save his bones and bury his bones in the promised land. 400 years pass by, and a new king of Egypt, Pharaoh forgets about this Joseph, and Joseph's family greatly increases in size. And he and his 11 brothers' families become so large, they become the size of a nation. And so the Egyptians enslave these people, the Israelites. But then, in the book of Exodus, God raises up a deliverer, a man named Moses, who leads the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the land of their slavery. But only after God performs really great and awesome signs. When Moses shows up to first speak to the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, we read this in Exodus 4:31. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is significant. You see, Zechariah is using language reminiscent of this prophecy that we read in Genesis 50 and that was fulfilled in Exodus 4. He's trying to show his readers that God was about to do something similar in their midst. God was going to visit his people, and he's going to purchase them or redeem them out of their slavery. That word redemption is an economic term. To redeem something is to buy it back. He is referring to the Exodus. This is something that Israelite people who would hear Zechariah's prophecy, they're steeped in this. It's deep within their cultural bones. And how is God going to do this thing? How is God going to visit his people and redeem them from slavery? In verses 69 through 70, it says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So he's going to visit his people and redeem them by raising up a horn of salvation. It's a Hebrew idiom. Idioms are like phrases that are packed with meaning. You can think of things like, it's raining cats and dogs. You don't think it's literally raining a cat and dog, but you know what that means. A horn of salvation is an idiom that means a figure of great power. So God is going to raise up this figure of great power, and he's going to come from the house of David. And this reality was foretold by the prophets of old. Now, David was a great king in Israel's history who ruled about 500 years after the events of the Exodus. So a powerful man would be raised up from the royal line, that is David's line, and this is foretold by the prophets of Israel throughout the Old Testament. A prophet, an example of that, would be the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 33:14-16. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Now, Jeremiah's prophecy happens about 400 years after the life of David. Jeremiah prophesies in a time and period in which God's people have been conquered by Babylon, and they're functionally slaves again. They're forced to leave their homeland and be scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. They don't live in the land of Israel. They're in a very similar situation that we found that first prophecy of the Exodus, where Moses, they're in Egypt. They're enslaved. They don't live in their own homeland. They're in Babylon. They're enslaved. They don't live in their homeland. And Jeremiah is making this promise to Israel that one day they are going to be delivered from their enemies through this righteous branch from David's lineage. Zechariah references the same promise in Luke 1:73-74, and he says, "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Abraham was the first of all those patriarchs, as we read about before. He's a man who was called out of Babylon 1,500 years before the people were recaptured by Babylon during Jeremiah's day. God makes this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I want you to look, I made this little simple timeline to kind of just, I know, it's probably just like I turned on a fire hose and gave you like all of the Bible in like 10 minutes. So here's a little timeline. I want you to see what's happening. These are huge approximations. I made this really easy. Around 2000 BC, you have the life of Abraham. God makes that promise. Through you, all of the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And he calls this man out of the land of the Chaldeans, or the land of Ur, which is Babylon, or modern-day Iraq. And so he sees that. And then in 1900, about 100 years later, the life of Joseph, who would be his great-grandson, he is taken to Egypt, rises up in those ranks, and because of a famine, Abraham's family has to leave Israel and go to Egypt. Then they become enslaved there, where Moses is raised up by God, and he delivers them in what we call the Exodus. Later on, they take the promised land, they establish a kingdom. David reigns as one of their most kind of famous kings. But that all goes terribly, and they sin against God, and so God sends the Babylonians to take them over, to capture them and spread them out in what we call the exile. And Jeremiah writes at that time, and this is kind of the history of this people, and then you land at this time that we're talking about in Luke chapter 1, about 400 years after that. God has not said anything. It's, you know, the calendar changes over at the birth of Jesus. And what happens is these people are seeing that God has been making these promises. Zechariah is poetically recounting the promise made to Abraham, the prophecies of Joseph and the Exodus, the promise to David, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he's not doing it just to give us a brief Israelite history. He is doing it to show us that God is a promise-keeping God. He has kept his promises in the past. Joseph's prophecy was fulfilled through Moses in the Exodus, and he will keep his promises now. And it shows us that all of these promises, they are interconnected, and they're moving their way to one great and awesome fulfillment of all of them. Reading the Bible is kind of like watching a superhero movie. Right, you watch the movie, and there's these kind of series of action-packed fight scenes all throughout the movie. You don't just turn on the movie, and it's the grand finale fight scene at the end. There's all these little things that happen before that. First, your hero will save a little girl, right? And then a little bit later in the movie, he saves maybe a busload of people. And then a train is getting to run off its tracks, and the hero runs in and saves them, and he's all in the background, this great and awesome villain is coming till eventually the hero saves the whole entire city or world or universe or whatever it is that you're watching, right? It's got that big climactic ending, but it's preceded by all of these small kind of foreshadowing things of the hero saving, saving, saving. And that's what's happening in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God is delivering, delivering, and delivering. But he's working his way to this great, awesome, cosmic deliverance where Jesus is going to come and he's going to be better than all of these past heroes, better than Moses and David and Jeremiah. And he's going to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And he is going to deliver his people from their enemies one time, once, and for all. And Zechariah is seeing that promise being fulfilled as his son is born to prepare the way of that Messiah, to prepare the way for the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And so we look, and we're looking at verses 74 and 75 as we continue through. We see that Jesus has come, that he's that horn of salvation, this powerful figure who's going to deliver us from our enemies so that we can serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Now, as we look at that, we want to ask, well, then who are our enemies? With Israel, it's a little easier. They're the Egyptians, or they're the Babylonians, or these other people trying to take them over. Who are our enemies? And I want to read three verses in really quick succession. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Romans 6:17 through 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." In 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete." In short, our enemies are not other people. Our enemies are our own flesh, the world, and the devil. We don't wage war against Egypt or Babylon like the Israelites did. In fact, through faith in Christ, even those who are from Egypt and those who are from Babylon are able to be delivered. They have just as much right to the kingdom of God as you or I, and I have the same right to become a child of God as those who are directly from Israel. God sent his Son to this earth to vanquish evil, and through him all peoples can be saved from humanity's greatest enemy, Satan, our sin, and the corruption of this world. Those are our enemies. That's who we war against. And Zechariah is seeing this. He is seeing that there are things from the Old Testament that are going to discontinue. We talked about this in our Sunday school class, discontinuity. Things that are not going to be the exact same. Like we're not waging war as a nation against other nations. But there are still things that do continue, like God delivering his people from their great enemies. Salvation from our greatest enemy is salvation from our own sin. And this salvation puts on display the mercy of God, who promised to deliver his people from their enemies. And in his deliverance, we are free to serve him without fear, free to be holy and righteous before him all of our days, eternally saved, eternally free. In Christ Jesus, you and I are no longer slaves to our enemies. But you might be thinking, it doesn't really feel like that. It doesn't really feel like I am free to no longer be a slave to my enemies. This world is filled with evil and sin, and I struggle with my own sin and struggles. In Romans chapter 8, towards the end, Paul calls believers people who are more than conquerors. And he tells them that there's nothing that can separate them from the love of God. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see today is what Zechariah is celebrating. What you have today is better than what any person in the Old Testament had and any kind of deliverance that they could have. Because what you have is a deliverance from death and sin right now, today. You are made more than a conqueror, and you can serve without fear, not because God has eliminated persecution, but because God has told you, you non-Israelite sinner who don't deserve to be before him, that should you die from persecution, you will be raised again to live with him forever. That's the promise that you have. That is what that great horn of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to deliver us from. He doesn't deliver you from pain. He doesn't deliver you from physical death. You will experience that. The people you know and love experience that. But the promise of Jesus Christ is that death cannot hold you like it did not hold him. You can be delivered from your great enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you can serve without fear, not because this world becomes unscary. It is a scary world. You can serve without fear because you know the one who is greater than the evils in this world. You can serve in holiness even though you struggle with sin because your old self is dead. The new self rises up. You can obey. You are not doomed to be stuck in the same cycle of sin over and over and over again. The enemy whispers that into our ears, that you'll never get better, you'll never change. But that isn't true. This great, awesome horn of salvation has been lifted up. He keeps all of his promises, and he has promised that you always have a way to escape your sin so you can serve in holiness. And even though you have failed and done what is wrong, the Bible tells him that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You can serve in righteousness because you serve as one united to Jesus Christ. And in your union with him, God looks on you and he credits to you all of the wonderful righteous deeds of Jesus. which is why you can stand before him. Your past sin is atoned for, and your future obedience secured in what Jesus has done because you're united with him, and you fulfill God's law legally before him because he looks on you and sees the Son who lived a perfect life and obeyed the Father in every way and died in your place. And because of that, you're free. It's in that that you are delivered from your greatest enemy, from your sin, from the schemes of this world, and from the devil. That's really good news. Now, what's so interesting about this text is God promises deliverance from enemies, but he does it from like the most unlikely source. He doesn't send an army to vanquish our foe, but instead he sends a child. A child who will prepare the way for another child who will save his people from their sins. Looking at verses 76 to 80, we see a joyful deliverance from sin. The book of Luke so far has been about the births of two babies, John, the son of Zechariah, who would prepare the way of the Lord, and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's grand plan to save all of humanity begins with the births of two children. One is a mere mortal who will live in the wilderness. He will never command an army. He'll never hold political office. He will not be wealthy. Instead, he will live a simple life, and he will preach and baptize. And through this, he will prepare the way for the greatest man to ever live. And that other man, that great man, though the rightful king of kings, will wear no crown save for a crown of thorns on his head. And so we read in 76 and 77 these words. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. They will not make war against the evil in this world with weapons of any kind of physical nature, but instead he will be a prophet of the Most High. And it will be through preaching and proclamation of the truth that he's going to prepare the way for Jesus. His preaching is not just about some kind of zealous presentation. It's not saying like John was just really charismatic and people just wanted to flock to him. What's so interesting is when we look at the text, what is he going to do? He's not going to just put on a show, but he's going to provide the people with knowledge. His preaching, his prophecy as a prophet of the Most High, it's going to be rational and sensible. He would give the people the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. He would be used to help people learn how to think in order to receive the kingdom of God. And what is this way of thinking? How do we acquire this knowledge? What Luke has been trying to help us understand about Jesus is what it means to be a child of God. That in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a Christ follower, we must acquire this understanding, this knowledge, first of all, that we are sinners, that on our own we're not qualified. We must be humble in ourselves. We cannot trust in our own ability, but rather we must believe the word of God. That is the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. John is going to grow up and preach a baptism of repentance. He's going to preach that people would stop living the way they're living and live God's way instead. In Luke 3:7, he says, "You brood of vipers," talking to the crowds who come to him, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Man, imagine if I greeted visitors like that at our church. "Welcome to Redemption Hill, you snake. Who told you that you needed to change your life and get right before God before he judges you in his wrath?" Now, I wouldn't greet anyone in that way, but if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I do want to tell you plainly, I love you. I have given my life to the cause of Christ, and I desperately want you to repent of your sin. God desires that all repent. You do need to repent. You need to come to the realization that God is God, that he is going to judge the sins of sinners. And that includes anyone, you included, me included, if we do not put our faith in Jesus to save us. I deeply desire that you would be forgiven of your sin. But the way to heaven is narrow, It requires that you give up your own way before a holy God. It requires that you humble yourself and admit, I'm not living this life the right way. I need your help, God. And that's a hard truth to hear, but it's a truth that must be heard. Because while it might be hard, this knowledge is being shared with you today because the rich and kind mercy of God. Why does God have John grow up to give people the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness in their sins? Because in verse 78, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God. The literal translation is because of the bowels of God's unfailing mercy. It's this metaphor that helps us see that God deeply, in his metaphorical gut, longs for your repentance. He longs for you to turn from your sin and to put your faith in Jesus. And if you do this, his promise continues on in verses 78 to 79. He says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is like the sun that rises to disperse the gloomy clouds of night. If you are apart from Christ, then you are living in darkness. You are on a dangerous path toward hell, and you need to see what lies ahead of you. If you do not look up, if you do not see the truth, if your path is not illuminated by Jesus, you will not be able to see the danger coming. You are living in the shadow of death. And you either have given up on having a joyful expectation for this world and what God would have for you, or if you reject Christ, you've put your faith in something else, a false joyful expectation. And it's going to be like a kid on Christmas morning who opens their gift and says, oh no, that's not what I wanted. If your faith is in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed at the end of the age. This world will not and cannot satisfy you. There is only one, the horn of salvation, who can come and deliver you from your sin and make you right before God. And if you're here this morning and you feel like you've just been disappointed so much in your life that you've just given up trying to figure it out, that you've just given up, I want to tell you, don't do that. God is faithful to keep all of his promises. And those who are in darkness, who walk in the shadow of death, he has sent his son to be born, to live a perfect life, and to be the sunrise to bring light into your life so you might know the truth and come to the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. In Isaiah 9:2, it tells us the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Zechariah's words are crying out to you today, telling you that you do not have to continue to live this way. You do not have to continue to live in darkness, but instead you can live in the light. You can walk on the pathway of peace with your steps guided by the light of Jesus Christ. The light that is the knowledge of salvation. He is the life and the light of men. As we started our service this morning, we read those words. That if you want to walk in the light, it is going to require that you come to the knowledge that you are like Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah. These are the three main characters that we read about in the first chapter of Luke. Mary was an unqualified, poor girl who God chose to have his Messiah dwell in her womb. There's nothing that makes Mary good enough. But God shows her favor, that is, he shows her grace, and he chooses her for the task. And she is blessed because Mary, when she is shown this grace of God and she experiences the word of God through the words of Gabriel the angel, she believes the word of the Lord and she says, may these things that you have spoken be fulfilled. This is what God calls for me and you today, that you hear the preaching of God's word today and that you would hear it and say, may that be fulfilled in my life. I believe it. I believe that Jesus is the life and light of men, and I want to follow him. Elizabeth, her cousin, tried to live a righteous and blameless life. And yet, in all of her trying, in her being a good wife to a well-known priest, she was still a woman reproached by the world because she was barren, that is, unable to have children. And you who cling to your own works and your own self-righteousness, you need to know you are barren in spirit, unable to produce new life in yourself or in anybody else, because this is an impossible task for man. Yet God appeared to you through his word, and he declares that all things are possible with him. And as Elizabeth bore a child because of the supernatural working of God to bring life into her dead womb, so he calls to you who are self-righteous and says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but because I'm rich in mercy, I will bring you life through my son, that if you humble yourself and you see the great mercy of God who takes away all of your reproach, he will be faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Zechariah heard the word of the angel. And when he first responded, he responded in disbelief. And in his pride, he believed that he knew better than the messenger from God. And so God humbled him and took away his ability to speak. And when God had had his way with Zechariah, God loosed his tongue and he spoke, blessing the Lord. Perhaps you've heard this preached to you before a million times, but you've rejected God and his word. Did I pray that God, rich in mercy, would humble you like he did Zechariah? That he would bring you to the end of yourself? And when you see the word of God fulfilled, that you would cry out, and with your voice, you would bless the Lord. You would put your faith in Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That your life would be radically changed, that you would stop living your way and start living God's way. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you think, well, I'm a Christian, and all the things Josh has said, I'm all good. He just wants me to get my non-Christian friends to church. I definitely do want that. But I was talking to you too. Are you living in a joyful expectation of the fulfilled promises of Jesus? Or is your life characterized by stress, worry, fear, anger, sloth, resentment, or some kind of unholy acts? You read a passage like this and you know that you are walking in darkness rather than the light. Will you humble yourself and turn from your sin? Do you not know that Jesus has come and conquered sin and death? He is the horn of salvation raised up from the house of David. And just as he delivered Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Jeremiah, he will deliver you. He has saved you from the enemies of this world, the devil and the flesh. Sin no longer has its hold on you. You can serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all of your days. And that's a promise that you can live out here and now. The life you now live, you do not live according to the flesh, but you live in faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. You're new. You're changed. You do not have to continue to wade through the sin. That doesn't mean it will be easy. It doesn't mean that you need to go and just do this on your own or by yourself. God has given you his church and his people. He's given you his word. He has told you how to pray. And we at Redemption Hill want to walk with one another and help each other along. But dear brothers and sisters, That's the promise of Christmas. It's the joyful expectation realized in Jesus coming to earth to save his people from their sin now and forevermore. Bless the Lord. I mean this with all sincerity. Merry Christmas. You can be happy. You can be filled with joy because God fulfills all of his promises. Because in Christ you have the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. The joyful expectations of God's activity to save sinners is what makes Christmas merry. So Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I pray that you would help us have a joyful expectation this Christmas season. Not in the gifts we're going to get, not in the family time that we may or may not have, though those are good things and we want to enjoy them to your glory and honor. But Lord, I am so thankful that no matter what's underneath the tree, we know what sits at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. The imprint of the exact nature of God, the radiance of all glory, came to dwell with us, lived a perfect life, died in our place, even though we deserved to die. You died instead. You rose again from the dead, and you have promised that you will raise us up with you, and that you have made us more than conquerors. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us embrace these truths. God, I pray that we would root our joy and our happiness in what you have done. And in that sense, and in that way, we as Christians would remember that we always have Christmas, that it is always the Christmas season, because you never fail us. You always keep your promises. I ask this in your name. Amen.